heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a word about your support for the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute and of course, the Bible Answer Man broadcast and our various outreaches at the beginning of 2013, as always, is apropos. Your support of this ministry will help thousands of people discover the beauty and truth of God's Word, whether they're listening to the broadcast on the air or accessing a host of resources at equip.org or reading the Christian Research Journal and a wide variety of books, CDs, and other publications. You will get the truth because the Christian Research Institute does what she does because truth matters. And I want to mention that all this month, we're making available a wonderful resource to all of our listeners. It's called the Joshua Code. And if you don't know what the Joshua Code is, look up Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, for then you will be prosperous and successful. Multiplied millions of Americans have no desire to meditate on God's Word. They think they already know what the Bible says, and they want no part of it. But as a Christian, you recognize the significance of the Word of God and therefore commit yourself to meditate and memorize the Word of God. The Joshua Code will help you do just that. And I've often said that the only way you can eat an elephant is one bite at a time, and this particular resource helps you do that. Everything it presents to you in terms of memorization and meditation is accessible to everyone, whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old. But it is a significant way to start the year. You don't have to swallow huge chunks of Scripture, but you can meditate on portions of the Word such that you can make those portions part of the warp and woof of who you are. Again, the Joshua Code, it's an extraordinary resource. It's beautiful, it's useful, it's transformational, and it is available to you for your gift to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. So send your gift. We'll send you the book, a great resource. You may want one for a family member or a friend as well. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also check with our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. Many of you hanging on. Stephen first, Dallas, Texas, listening on the web. Hi, Stephen.
Happy New Year to you.
Thank you. You too.
My question is a story that shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew says there's two men. Mark and Luke say there are one man, and it's that demoniac of Gadara.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you're right. And some critics have had, for some odd reason, the predilection to call this a contradiction. Obviously, however, wherever you have two people, there's always one person 100% of the time. So if Mark or Luke said that there was only one person present, there would be a contradiction, but the text does not say that. And this is, of course, one of those things by which we actually look as historians for credibility in the biblical text. We can safely conclude that far from being contradictory, what the gospel accounts do is present complementary accounts. And again, a consensus of credible scholarship considers a core set of facts presented by the gospel writers to be authentic and reliable for these very reasons. If everyone said exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, the first charge, of course, would be collusion.
I'm not charging collusion. To me, it looks like they're all the three. All three of them are the same story. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay, and then one of Matthew says it's the Gergesenes, and then Mark and Luke say the Gadarenes, but that's the same region, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's a town of the province of Gadara.
Okay. I saw this Dr. Constable. He said that the reason why Matthew uses two men is he's preaching to the Jewish audience.
No, I mean, again, the point is that, you know, whatever his motivation is, the fact of the matter is the gospel writers are giving their own account of a circumstance, and they're focusing on different aspects of the story, as you would suppose that they would. So if one of the gospel writers focuses on one demoniac and another on two demoniacs, there's no contradiction there whatsoever. Wherever there are two demoniacs, there's always one demoniac. If the gospel writer said there was only one and another gospel writer says there's two, now you have a contradiction, but that's not what the text says.
Well, good point.
So the point, again, is that historians look for a core that is reliable. And they look for such things as collusion. And again, if the gospel writer said exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, that's the obvious thing that you would conclude. Wow, there's some collusion going on. But that's not what's going on in the gospels. They give complementary details that are not contradictory and are far removed from the charge of collusion.
I'm not charging collusion.
No, I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying that this is what a lot of fundamentalists do. They come to the text and they're looking for these, you know, these aberrations in the text that they can charge the text with being contradictory. And so, again, it's because they want the gospel writers to have everything on Memorex, to say everything exactly in the same way. But what the gospel writers present is a reliable core that runs far away from the idea of collusion and runs to the corner of being a complementary set of information that's consistent, has a consistent historical core.
Good for me.
Hey, good talking to you, Stephen.
I just wanted to ask your explanation of the variants of the stories from the gospel writers.
Yeah, because they're giving the story through their own perspective.
Gotcha.
You know, I mean, I could have, let's say I don't, but let's say I had two other people in studio with me right now.
Right.
And I decided to talk about one of those people. Later on, someone could say, yeah, but I was looking through the window into your studio and there were two extra people there with you. Well, the fact that I only talked about one of them would not be a contradiction to the fact that there were two present with me.
That guy doesn't want to split hairs, what it comes down to. I'm not trying to split hairs. I was just wondering if there was two different accounts, that if the explanation was Matthew's account was different than Mark's and Luke's. But
yeah, I mean, some people have said that, but there's too much in the story, I think, that precludes that notion. I mean, it's not an impossible conclusion to come to, but it's unlikely. It's far more likely that this is the same story seen through a different prism.
Good enough for me, Hank. God bless you. Keep up the good work.
Thanks, man.
Thanks.
Now back to the phone lines. I want to talk next to Joe in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on BOT. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I'm a longtime listener. I've been listening since about 92, and I listen every day.
Thank you.
I've learned a lot from your show and how to study the Bible, and I've taught my children. And now they're all adults, and they listen to you, too.
Oh, bless them. Thank you.
Yes. My question is a very short one. And I was reading and meditating on Genesis. I'm doing a study. And Genesis 2:24, I wanted to know what you thought of the part of the verse that goes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the reason I ask that is because my children are in their late 20s, early 30s, but they're still at home, and they do help me out. And I'm, you know, everybody inside and outside of the church says, why are your children still at home? They should be out on their own. And when I look at children out on their own, they're usually in apartments or living together, or their philosophy is you get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then you live together, and if you like each other, then you buy a house, and then you get married. And that just seems contradictory to Scripture. But even my children are wanting to leave home. And, you know, in the study notes, it says that, in the NIV, it says that it's a protection that we're under the protective custody of our parents until marriage. So in today's world, what would you say to them?
Well, I mean, I think it's different in every circumstance. I have to confess, having 12 children, I still have adult children that are living at home and are not yet married, although I do have two married children as well. But they're at home, and we're not looking to get rid of them anytime soon because they're a great help in terms of the overall structure of what's going on with so many kids and so many mouths to feed. And last night I came home and David had made dinner because my wife had to run errands and do other things in terms of, you know, kids' musicals and this and that and the other thing. And so, you know, thank goodness David was home to cook dinner. So instead of not having dinner or fending for ourselves, we had a wonderful meal together. So, every circumstance is different. And I think the principle is that when he meets the right person, he's going to look forward to getting married, but he hasn't met the right person right now. And at this particular juncture in time, he's got a little reprieve from his teaching in Chile, and now he's at home helping us for a little while. And we're enjoying every single moment of it as we're the longer we're together as a family, the more we love it. So, but again, every circumstance is different. Ultimately, he's going to be on his own, and he's going to have his own family, I'm sure, and that's true with my other kids. But right now, having everybody together is an incredible blessing because the kids are still home from university, the ones that are in university, and I have four in university, and they're home right now, and they're getting ready to leave back for school in a few days. So we're just glad to have the whole clan together as long as possible.
Well, I can certainly understand that. My daughter is going overseas for missionary work for a little bit. I'm not anxious to see her go, but I'm anxious for her to come back home. So you don't think this is just something that's emotional or spiritual, but it could be physical as long as they're helping out?
Well, yeah, I mean, again, every circumstance is different, but I think the real issue here is the wonderful relationship that I sense through your communication with your children, and you're enjoying that for now. Thank God for it.
I do, every day. I have a real quick question.
Sure.
About the first question.
Yeah.
The first person that was on. I am an old universe believer, and I'm an old earth believer. But it says in Genesis 1:1 that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And to me, that means the earth was like a rock or an asteroid floating around in the universe, and God took it and made what we know as the earth, which some people say is when it became the new earth. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book. There are some people that believe that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So there's a creation and recreation. I don't hold to that view. I think what we have here is Moses communicating in Genesis 1, that God is the creator of all things. And what he gives us here is not a chronology of creation, but a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. Now, if you want to find out how old the universe is, I don't think you find the answer to that question in the book of Genesis, but rather you find the answer to that question in general revelation. I do, with you, however, hold to an old universe because I think that general revelation points to an old universe. But this is something that we as Christians can debate vigorously. We obviously don't have to divide over it.
Okay.
Going to have to leave it at that. We're coming up to station break. Again, I've written about this in the Creation Answer book. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out. You can check it out online at equip.org or just write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, if you do go to equip.org, take a look at the Christian Research Journal. You may well want to subscribe to this groundbreaking resource.
The origin of the universe and human life is the apologetic issue of our day. And every Christian needs to be equipped to speak out clearly when atheistic evolutionists confront us with their alleged scientific proofs. Hank Hanegraaff's Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Now, the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Thank you. know scripture memorization matters, but it can seem overwhelming. Let CRI help you with the Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know, by renowned speaker and apologist O.S. Hawkins. Each week for a year, you'll memorize another crucial verse with Hawkins' memorization tips and exposition to help it sink into your heart and mind. The Joshua Code is our gift in appreciation for your ministry support this month. Your support helps produce more of the broadcast you rely on. So call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to our phone callers. Jamie's up next, listening in Blairstown, New Jersey, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jamie.
Hi, Hank. I really appreciate your ministry. It's really opened my eyes lately. I just had a question to ask, and it has to do with near-death experiences. I'm reading this book. I happen to get on my Kindle. It's called Proof of Heaven. It's by Eben Alexander. I don't know if you ever heard of it. But he was a neuroscientist, or neurosurgeon, sorry, and he was a skeptic, and then he had this near-death experience for over a week, and he describes it, and it really jives with a lot of things that you talk about as far as being apart from the body, and it talks about him being aware. And I just wanted your take on that as far as like a near-death experience.
Yeah, he, of course, claims to have the quintessential near-death experience, the ultimate of all near-death experiences, and he comes back with this vision of in the orb, and he flies on a butterfly's wing, and he experiences a heaven of unconditional love. So what he gives is his own view, seen through the lens of perhaps New Thought metaphysics of what heaven would be like. But it certainly does not jive whatsoever with what you find in Scripture. And that's the problem with near-death experiences in general. Near-death experiences are subjective recollections of an experience that occurred during a state of unconsciousness precipitated by medical crisis, such as an accident or a suicide attempt or cardiac arrest. And the varied stories of the NDEers are notoriously unreliable because they are varied depending on the presuppositions they had before they had the near-death experience. So there's a lot of subjectivity going on. And remember, too, that there's a big difference between being almost dead and being actually dead. A near-death experience, by definition, is not a real death experience to begin with.
Got it. Okay, so it is really, you don't believe that if someone does have a near-death or say they're pronounced dead for, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 minutes, you don't think it's possible that, you know, they're having an out-of-body experience?
Well, what I'm saying is that what they come back with is very, very different in terms of descriptions of heaven. So if you read Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo, his son Colton's experience in heaven is directly opposite in many ways of Eben Alexander's experience as he chronicles it in Proof of Heaven. Now, they can both be wrong, but they can't both be right. Not only that, but in both cases, what is being communicated with respect to heaven is in direct contradiction of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which is the Bible. So if you test their subjective experiences in light of Scripture, they simply don't hold up.
Well, Hank, that's why I call you, because I look for that anchor. You know, that's really why I wanted to know. And I really appreciate your input.
You got it. And, of course, I've written about this in a great deal of detail, particularly with respect to Eben Alexander and also Todd Burpo. So you can see precisely what a near-death experience is and what the problems are in terms of what is being communicated in popular literature today with respect to what heaven is like. Simply does not correspond to what we have in heaven. And again, books like Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven are hardly helpful when it comes to mass murders. such as the one created by Adam Lanza. Though he claims to have had the quintessential near-death experience, what he ultimately is trumpeting is unconditional love in eternity. And that's what religion was really all about, in his view. And his words, of course, are soothing to people like Lanza. Why? Because if what Ibn Alexander is writing is true, then you have nothing to fear. You can do no wrong. And of course, Ibn Alexander says this is not only the single most important emotional truth in the universe, but also the single most important scientific truth as well. The implications, again, are profound. No matter what someone does in this life, the single greatest truth is that unconditional love and joy awaits them in the life to come, at least if Ibn Alexander is to be believed. So after murdering his mother and 20 children and 6 adults in the Sandy Hook Elementary School massacre in Connecticut, well, Adam Lanza murders himself and simply soars off on what Alexander romanticizes as the wings of a butterfly. Tragic implications to this way of thinking. And of course, again, stands in stark contradiction to what the Bible communicates. Back to the phone lines, Vernon, Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Vernon.
Hey, Brother Hank, how you doing today? Happy New Year's.
Happy New Year to you as well.
Okay, Hank, what I got yesterday, a guy called in about the conversation between the serpent and the woman.
Yeah.
And what I know it was a conversation between chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, and what I'm thinking about is here is that she also gave some to the man that was with her. And what I'm saying is this is that it wasn't it mind that she was talking to her mind, because if he was speaking out loud, wouldn't Adam have heard him talk to her? Can you explain that to me, please?
Well, no, I mean, I think you're absolutely right in the sense that what is going on in the deception with respect to Satan is mind-to-mind communication. And Moses uses the metaphor of a snake for a reason. He's communicating to his audience that Satan is lethal, that he's devious, that he's deceptive, and therefore is using the metaphor of a snake. By the way, very much like what John does in the Apocalypse, where he uses the metaphor of a dragon. Now, dragons are not the stuff of theology, they're the stuff of mythology, but again, in both cases, both authors are not communicating what Satan looks like, but rather what Satan is like. So you're right in suggesting that Satan deceived Eve exactly the same way as he attempts to deceive us through mind-to-mind communication. And that, by the way, is precisely why the Apostle Paul warns us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand firm against the wiles of the evil one when he seeks to tempt us.
Okay, now I got one more question. It's simple. There's a guy that comes on the TV, and I think is he's a guy that always talking about the laws of gravity, laws, and he I can't remember his name, but is he a false prophet? Because the vibe that I get from him, he's always talking about money. And then the other question is, what you think of the Apologetic Study Bible? And I'm going to let you go and get back to somewhere. And I love you because you have really taught me how to really read the Bible for what it's worth. And may God bless you and keep you. And just give me a little input on it.
Well, hard for me to give you input on the person you described. I just don't have enough information.
Call another time on that.
Okay. God bless you, my friend.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Renee, listening in North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Renee.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I have a question. It's on, I know that you said that you do not believe in a tribulation.
Well, I do believe in a tribulation.
Excuse me?
I do believe in a tribulation. The timing of the tribulation is always what is at issue.
Oh, okay. You only believe in a one rapture, evidently, but, and then the tribulation which comes after that rapture?
Well, what I don't believe is in a pre-tribulational rapture, the notion that there's a secret coming of Jesus Christ, then a 7-year tribulation, and then a second coming of Jesus Christ, and then the notion that people can be saved.
after the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's a very new idea. It's very popular in modern day evangelicalism, but in terms of the broad overview of the Christian church, if you look historically, it's a very, very novel and new idea.
Okay. I got another question concerning that tribulation time. If that tribulation time is 7 years, the Bible talks about Enoch and Elijah, which are the two men that were raptured, and that they have to come back to the earth to die a physical death. Is that death of the two men during that tribulation time, or will they never come back to the earth if there's only going to be one rapture?
Well, remember that though they did not die in the typical way that is described of all other human beings, if you are translated or transformed, it is tantamount to dying. So I think it is in concert with the notion that the death rate is one per person and we're all going to make it. Because when Jesus returns a second time, there are people who are going to be alive, and they're going to be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So that transformation is tantamount to death as well. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And that's the point. So that transformation would be tantamount to death and then being restored in the resurrection, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And the two witnesses, of course, in Revelation that you allude to, were a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. And the reason for this is that Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in the case of Revelation, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. And of course, that imagery harkens back to Old Testament passages such as Zechariah. So the two witnesses are revealed not as two literal persons, such as a future reincarnation of Moses and Elijah, but rather as literary characters in John's apocalyptic narrative, representing the entire line of Hebrew prophets and testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment of God that's going to take place as prophesied by Jesus on Jerusalem and the temple.
Okay. I understand a lot more now. Thank you. And I have one more question, if you could answer this one for me. Is there a place in the Bible that God commands us not to drink, meaning any alcohol at all?
No, not at all. What the Bible is clear about with respect to alcohol is very similar to what the Bible is clear about with respect to food. We're called not to be a glutton nor a wine bibber. And the reason is that we are to be stewards of both our metaphysical aspect of humanity and our physical aspect of humanity. And that's why Proverbs 23, for example, says, "Listen, my son, be wise, set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat." See how the two are linked? "For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." So it's important, again, that we are stewards of the entirety of who we are as human beings, both the physical and the metaphysical aspects of our humanity. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Get connected with the Christian Research Institute when you sign up for our e-newsletter. Just go to equip.org and click connect. When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you informed and equipped to defend the faith. So get connected today. Just go to equip.org. That's equip.org/connect. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Our faith is under more intense attack than ever, and the only way to stay strong is to immerse oneself in God's Word, to mine it, meditate on it, and memorize it. Now, well-known speaker and apologist O.S. Hawkins will help you memorize and mine 52 of the Bible's most crucial verses in his new book, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift of ministry support this month. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. And thank you. Now here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is David listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Well, thank you.
My question is about Genesis in chapter 1. Specifically verses 3 and 14. In verse 3, which is the first day, it says that God said, "Let there be light," and it separated the light from the darkness. And then in verses 14, which is the fourth day, God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day and the night." So I guess my question is, what's the difference in the light?
Well, I don't think there's any difference in the light. Remember that what Moses is using is the construction of a week as a way of remembering that God has created all things. Now, there are young earth creationists that will suggest that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. But that's not what the biblical text says. The biblical text says, if you take it literally, as you should, there was evening and there was morning, indicating, of course, that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing daylight and darkness. But again, this is not a means by which to give a person a chronology of creation. What Moses is seeking to do is chronologically, in other words, he's communicating God's purposes in creation. Kairos having to do with purpose as opposed to chronos, the time frame. So he's giving us a 7-day week by which we can remember that God created all things. And of course, on the seventh day, he rested, and we should as well.
Right. I guess what I'm just thinking is, like, if the first day he said, let there be light, you know, what light is that? Because in the fourth day he said, you know, that let the lights appear.
Yeah.
Which was like the sun and the moon and the stars. So
right, but
the first
I think
day,
you're missing my point. I think you may be missing my point, at least. What I'm suggesting is, yes, on the fourth day, we are to remember that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars.
Okay.
But on the first day, we are still remembering God's prowess in creation, separating light from dark. But we remember each one of these acts of God's creative prowess in the chronology of a 7-day work week. Again, it's not necessary for us to suppose that this is to give us a time frame. So God creates in one 24-hour day one thing and another 24-hour day another thing. It's a way of remembering using the 24 hours of a day as a grid by which we remember. So each day of the week, we remember God's creative prowess.
Okay. Yeah, I was just thinking, I was wondering, I mean, whether or not the two separate things, like he said, you know, he separated the light from the darkness, if that was just two, one and the same, light and the darkness, if that didn't have any other meaning besides, you know, our visual light or what we can see, you know, in the dark, or is it have any spiritual implication or...
Well, no, I don't think so. I mean, I think what's going on here is we can remember God's creative prowess, starting with his separation of light from dark, then separating the water above from the water below, then the dry land, then the sun, moon, and stars, and so forth. He gives us what happens on each day of creation, culminating in the crowning jewel of his creation, humankind. So, again, this is a hierarchy of creation that we remember on each day of the week. So, in other words, every day Moses is telling the people, you are to remember that it is God who created all things. But again, it's not a chronology. It's not meant to give us a time frame. It's meant to give us God's purposes in creation. And of course, the dominant argument that the Hebrew word yom, meaning day, used with a numeron always, always, always refers to a literal 24-hour solar day does not correspond to reality either. Because if you go to Hosea 6:2, there's a devastating counterexample. There, as in other passages like I think Zechariah 14, yom preceded by a numeral represents a period of time far longer than a single solar day. And then, of course, the unending nature of the seventh day constitutes a major exegetical problem for the 24-hour interpretation, because logically and literarily, the seventh day cannot simultaneously be unending and temporal. So the days of Genesis are rendered literal solar days, again, not to establish a chronology of creation, but to remember the purposes of God in creation.
Okay. All right, well, that makes a little bit more sense.
Yeah, and it's consistent with how Moses writes in general. For example, Moses wrote the book of Genesis in such a way that you can remember its major themes with the 10 fingers of your hands. He's got primeval history that you remember with one hand, and then the patriarchs with the other.
Right. Yeah, I guess I was just getting confused because, you know, how it, like you said, it says, you know, and then there was evening and then morning, and then that was the one day. So I was like, okay, well, on the first day he made light, okay. And then I get into verse 14, and then he's saying he's making lights again on the fourth day. So I'm like, you know, is there a difference in the light?
The point is the solar days are being used, but they're being used not to give us a chronology, but rather a way of remembering God's creative prowess.
Okay, yeah, it's a lot better way of thinking it, you know, looking at it.
Hey, appreciate your call, David.
All right, appreciate it.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Rick in Alberta, Canada, listening on CJCA. Hi, Rick.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing, sir?
Good. How are you?
Good. I have a virtual truckload of stuff to throw at you. I wish we had an hour here. But there's things you don't talk about and things that throw me off big time because these are things you don't ever address. You believe in radiometric dating, obviously, right?
Well, sure.
Then how come, you know what the readings were after Mount St. Helens blew? You know what kind of readings they were getting like 3 months after Mount St. Helens erupted?
Well,
man-made gizmos don't answer these questions. I don't see the world as old. I see it destroyed.
Well, let's deal with radiometric dating. I think it's important to give you a little grid here. The nuclear radiation rate necessary to make sense of a 6,000-year-old universe, of course, would have been lethal to plant, animal, and human life. And I think it's also important that physicists have not simply presumed decay rates to be consistent. They have made a concerted effort to disprove radiometric dating by subjecting radioactive atoms to extreme temperatures, to extreme pressures, and to a variety of variations. And no change in the rate of decay of any geologically significant radioactive isotope has been discovered up until the present time.
Talk to Jim Mason about that. He's an astrophysicist. Do you know him? Heard of him?
But it doesn't matter who I have to talk to. I mean, I'm making an argument here, and you gotta deal with the argument.
Well, the argument is that we tend, like the global warmest theorists, they all lean on a certain model or science, and they will not move from their position, right? The assumption comes first, and then the science has to prove the assumption.
Well, and that's the mistake I don't want you to make. I don't want you to take a presupposition and foist that presupposition on the biblical text. I think it's important that you do two things properly. Number one, that you read the Bible for all it's worth, that you know the art and science of biblical interpretation. But secondly, it's important for you to do science accurately. If you don't, you can hardly be a testimony to the world. We're called to be students of general revelation just as we are students of special revelation. And that's why I gave a prologue to answering your question. Look, the age of the Earth, as determined through radiometric dating processes, corresponds to age parameters projected by astrological measurements like star life. And of course, star life also demonstrates that the age of the Earth is hundreds of times older than that presumed by young Earth creationists. Present projections regarding the age of the Earth, of course, in any case, are wholly insufficient for the evolution of even the most basic of all protein molecules. So evolution is not helped at all by the notion of a universe as old as the universe is. You couldn't form protein molecule in the time necessary. So this doesn't help the evolutionary paradigm, but it doesn't help the creationist position not to read general revelation correctly or to raise red herrings or conundrums that have no basis in reality. Want to go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Amanda listening in Columbia, Illinois on Bot Radio. Hi, Amanda.
I'm good. Hi, I just had a question. My church has been going through the Gospel of Mark, and I was talking about it with one of my friends. And one of the stories we went through was when, or we have gone through at this point, was when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter
mm-hmm.
in Mark 5, 22. And one of my the friend I was talking to was saying that, well, he's not a believer, so he was saying that I can see that this is like a fictional story by the fact that Jairus' name means he will awaken, which I guess something he was reading on a atheist website was saying that that was what Jairus' name meant, and that he will awaken is the meaning, and that it signals the fictitious nature of the story. And I mean, not that I had the most scholarly approach to it, but when I looked up the name of Jairus online, it was he is enlightened, or God enlightens. So I didn't know if like that was even true, and if this was a common argument, and I guess just generally what your input was.
Yeah, well, first of all, I like what you did. You found another definition for the name Jairus. And that would be the first comment that I would have made if you hadn't mentioned that in the prologue to the question. The meanings of names are various. They're not always the same. That's number one. Number two, and I think more importantly than the first point, is the fact that if you read Mark chapter 5, particularly starting at verse 21 through the end of the chapter, this has all the markings of a historical narrative. I don't think anyone that reads this text in an open-minded fashion would think that this is just a story. No, all the details and the descriptions demonstrate this to be a historical narrative. So the question that follows is, does this historical narrative correspond to reality? And the answer is absolutely. This is a core set of reliable facts that historians look on, and they see that there is no collusion, and there's obviously complementary details, again, that make this story historically reliable. A lot of other things that could be pointed out. I've done that in my book, Has God Spoken? Out of time. See you next time with more.
We appreciate you tuning into the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.